Lord Jesus, we come before you with hearts that are just so excited to see what you have to teach us today through your word. These lessons are getting more and more exciting as we see our future with you. So again, I just pray that I would get out of your way, that the Holy Spirit would just speak clearly through me and through this lesson, and that you would open our ears and our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. For our review, the year, probably around AD 95, John had been exiled to the island of Patmos. His churches in the province of Asia were experiencing persecution. Many would die for their faith. It was given to John to encourage him and the churches, and it was given in a series of visions of Christ called the Revelation or the Revealing. John has seen Jesus in various roles. He saw him as the high priest. He heard about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he saw him then as the Lamb who was slain. He's seen him as the victorious warrior. He's heard of him as the bridegroom. He's seen him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In order to help John see history from heaven's perspective, he was also given a vision of heaven. He was invited to come up. And I love this one because he tries to describe heaven. And he describes it in the terms of colors and the brilliance of jewels. He was instructed by an angel to write what he had seen and heard. And we discovered this letter is really prophecy, but it's written in apocalyptic style. This makes it very difficult because it's symbolic, not meant to be taken literal, but God's message to be taken seriously. Our goal has always been to try to understand Revelation as John and the original audience would have and not impose our own culture and time into the text. So what was God's message? And that's what we've been looking for. That is never more important than in the lesson that we had for today. But we'll talk about that in a moment. So in visions, John was shown a series set of judgments. Do you remember? What's the first judgment? They were the seals, thank you. Second judgments, trumpets, and the last set, the bowls. Good. In that, each one, we learned that the purpose of these judgments was to draw people to himself. God was sending an invitation out, salvation for all who will come to him. And if you are, you're sealed by the Lamb. We also learn that in his time, God will also deal with evil and all the injustice in the world. They will not go unpunished. Then we discovered Revelation is not linear. It's not a story going like this because now it's circular and we're going back. And John has seen the same visions, more like a play, I described it, from heaven's perspective. And again, we see that Satan has tried throughout history to foil God's plans, both past, present, and he will in the future. In scene one, we met the first woman, the radiant woman who represents the nation Israel, and she's ready to give birth to the Messiah, but there we have Satan as the enormous red dragon. His desire is to devour the child as soon as he's born, only to discover that he's immediately snatched up to heaven in the throne of God. Scene two, Satan then takes his forces and goes to make war in heaven. Again, he's defeated. This time he's banished from heaven, cast to the earth. Now he's enraged. He wants to go after the mother. He's referred to as, I think, the ancient serpent. And what happens? He's defeated again. So then the dragon turns against the woman's offspring, those who bear the name of the Son, and he's going to make war on the saints. He's joined by a terrifying beast that comes from the sea. In fact, this beast looks like he's been killed, yet he's alive. And a second beast that comes from the land. He looks like a lamb, but we discover he's really a wolf in sheep's clothing. That is the Antichrist, really, because he gets the whole world to bow down and worship to the beast, take the mark of the beast, and if you don't, you will be killed. They are successful. They deceive the nations. They have a united political force and a world economy. Next is scene four, victory. This is next week's lesson. John is able to see the final seal with the victorious Lamb standing in the eternal Zion and those with him, all those who've been sealed by the Lamb, not one is lost. Then we go back to the final judgments of the bowls. They were called the plagues. God poured these out on the nations, giving one more time that they would repent and turn to the Lord, but they refuse. In fact, they curse God. And after the seventh judgment, God announces, "It is done." John is then shown the destruction of a city that has so dominated their world. It's personified as a woman they called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. She led the world away from God and into idolatry with her seduction. But both her political and her economic powers are destroyed, never to rise again. And we find all those who've been made rich by her mourning. Not for her. What were they mourning?
Their loss.
No more opportunity for riches. Then finally, in chapter 19, last week, after all the judgments and darkness, we got to get some light. What was the word that was being shouted throughout that chapter? Hallelujah. Remember that? Praise the Lord. It was being shouted by the saints and then by the heavenly chorus. They were all shouting praises to God. And the reason was there was an announcement made. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. The bride has made herself ready. Those who have been sealed by the Lamb on the earth. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus is the bridegroom. So John is hearing all this, and as we've come to see, just like when he heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to break the seals, he turns, and when he expected the lion, he saw the Lamb. This time he's looking for the bridegroom, and what does he see? He sees a warrior coming. He's riding on a white horse, and on him is the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's called Faithful and True. He's wearing a white linen robe that's been dipped in blood. That was a lot of my lecture last week, so if you didn't hear that, find it online. He's also followed by the armies of heaven who are also dressed in white. And what was interesting is, what kind of weapons were they carrying? They didn't have any weapons. There was only one. It was a sword, the word of God. And Satan, the beast, the false prophet, all the armies of the earth had gathered against the King of Kings, but the war is over before it even begins. How does it end? With the word of his mouth. Jesus speaks the word and it's over. We find the false prophet and the beast captured, thrown into the lake of fire. Well, they'll never come back again. But we still have somebody still out there. We still have the dragon. So that's where our story picks up today. What happens to him? The dragon, that's Satan. So we look at chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and he locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So John saw an angel descending from heaven, holding the key to the abyss. We've talked about this before. That's the place where God imprisoned angelic beings that were so evil they had to be restrained. But have we seen an angel with a key opening the abyss before? Yeah. It was during the fifth trumpet. Remember, he opened it up and out came the demonic forces that kind of look like a locust, but they stung like a scorpion. Remember that? So this is the second time that there's been a key to the abyss and it's been opened. What I found interesting is the angel is not a mighty angel. He's not an archangel. He's just an ordinary angel. And in this case, he needs no help in binding Satan with a great chain. A reminder that Satan is still under the power of God and under his control. Well, John heard him called by the four names used in Revelation, and this reflects Satan's activities throughout history. The dragon is bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years with no way to escape. What was the purpose? So for a time, he's unable to influence the world. And then we get that little sentence. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I don't know about you, but I was crying, "No, don't let him out, God. You got him captured. Why would you want to deal with him?" But the fact that it said it must be indicates that he's part of God's plan. God is not done yet. When it's complete, Satan will be dealt with. But there is a time that he must be released again. We get to the thousand-year reign in verses 4 to 6. There's only a few verses on the thousand years. It's called the millennium, but it's the most debated in all of Revelation. And even if you haven't read Revelation, chances are you know about the millennium, and you probably have a strong opinion about it, or at least an opinion. And I hope that you saw this week what the text actually says about that. Now, I know there's a lot of expectation that I'm going to teach all the views, the amillennium, the premillennium, and the postmillennium view. But as you saw, it's not in the text. What I want you to learn is what it says in God's Word. You can be dogmatic on that. But anything else, understand its interpretations. And there are Christians that believe varying views, and we need to be gentle when it's not in the text. Okay? So we'll go on to verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then in parentheses, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have a part of the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So in this new vision, John sees thrones and one seated on them is judge. He doesn't say where these thrones are located, if it's in heaven or earth, but because he sees souls that have died for Christ, I think we can pretty well assume that it's probably in heaven. The word souls is symbolic for those who have not yet been reunited with their resurrected bodies. And they are martyred during the time when the beast and the false prophet are reigning. They did not bow. They did not take the mark. They remained faithful to the Lamb, and for that they were beheaded. So how is the original audience understanding this? They're understanding the Roman Empire, those who did not bow to Caesar and worship him as God, because there was much persecution and many of them were beheaded. But it's very interesting that he mentioned this because persecution comes in many forms during the first century. Primarily, they were crucified or beheaded. They could also be burned at the stake. But crucifixion, we're familiar with that, was the method that was used for the lower class. If you were a slave, you were poor, or you were a non-Roman citizen, you would be crucified. But if you were wealthy, part of the elite, good influence on society, or maybe you were a Roman citizen, first off, you probably wouldn't be executed, but if you'd done something so awful that you were executed, then it was by beheading, either with an axe or a sword, because that's much faster and much more humane, they felt. So John, by looking at these martyrs as those that were beheaded, it's only a few. So I had to think about the martyrs that we've met. You know, we just went through Acts. Who was the first one martyred for his faith? Stephen. But how was he martyred? Stoning to death, which was done by the Jews. Only the Jews stoned to death. But the first apostle or the first disciple to be martyred, do you remember who that was? James. James. The first one martyred was John's big brother, James. That was in Acts 12:2, and he was beheaded with a sword. Here we find John the apostle, he's exiled. That was another form of persecution, but only for the elite. So what does that say? If James was executed by beheading and John is exiled, the culture basically tells us either the sons of Zebedee and their family were either wealthy, influential, or maybe a Roman citizen. We don't know, but whatever it was, they were treated differently. In addition, we know Paul was beheaded. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen. But the chief apostle, Peter, he was crucified. Why? Because he was lower class and he wasn't a Roman citizen. So we learn a lot by how they died. So in this case, it's really unclear who he's referring to. It doesn't tell us how many thrones there were or who was seated on them. Is it only the beheaded martyrs or is it all of the martyrs? Or is it even any of the martyrs at all? What is clear is that whoever's seated on them has authority to judge. But who are they going to judge? Not clear there either. But we do have some clues in the text that might help us out. Who might be on the throne? It's always good to go to the same letter we're reading. If we go to Revelation 3, Jesus is high priest. He's speaking to the churches, and he's speaking to Laodicea. Remember that church, the one that's neither hot nor cold? And he says to them in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So, is he talking about only the faithful in Revelation? What about Jesus' own words on this? He was speaking to the apostles. Actually, he was dialoguing with the disciples in Matthew 19:27 and 28. Peter said to Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be in this for us?" Sounds like Peter does. What do I get for this, you know? Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So is he seeing the 12? Or let's go to the writing of Paul. What did he have to say about it? It starts out with Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians. The believers were starting to take one another to court to solve their situations, and Paul corrects them in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. He said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge individual trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?" Then when he knew he was about to be executed, he passed the torch to his disciple Timothy, and in his final words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, he said, "Here's a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." So it's unclear exactly who's on these thrones, but we do know of the souls that they came to life. This is actually used twice in verses 4 and 5. It's the same Greek word used in Revelation 2:8 for Christ. Christ died and came to life again. And in Revelation 13:14 about the beast, saying that he looked like he'd been fatally wounded by the sword, yet he lived. It means resurrection. So these martyrs have been reunited with their bodies. And it's called the first resurrection. The most common teaching on that is that it refers to all believers. Then John adds a note of explanation in parentheses, and he says the rest of the dead are not resurrected until after the 1,000 years. And again, the common teaching today is that refers to the unbelievers. But having said that, the text doesn't state who they or the rest are, except the fact that they died. So referring to the first resurrection, we receive the fifth of seven blessings in Revelation. It says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection because the second death has no power over them." Again, this reinforces our thought that this is probably all believers. As to the second death, John's going to learn more about that in verse 15. "They are also blessed because they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, who are these blessed priests? Certainly during the millennium. Priests is a common topic throughout scriptures. It's very important. In Revelation 5, remember we had a new song sung in heaven? They had just found out that Jesus, as the slain lamb, is worthy to open the scroll. He takes the scroll from the hand of God. And the next thing, we got the 24 elders and the four living creatures face down. Remember that? And they begin to shout, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God." Listen to this. "From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Again, that's Revelation 5, 9, and 10, which reinforces that we're probably talking about all believers. If we look to Scripture through the Old Testament, Israel was the first to be called a kingdom of priests. Moses is on Mount Sinai. God's talking to him. Yahweh says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So the nation of Israel was called to be God's priests. And I want to understand clearly what that means. If we look at the nation that they were given, if we look at Israel, it's just a really small little area right in here. I think it's about 90 miles long by 60 miles wide, something like that. I mean, it's really small. Why did God give them that little tiny piece of real estate? Why didn't he give them something over here? He says the whole thing is his, and the reason is because it's to influence the world. We have major world powers here, we have them here, and we have them over here in Egypt. And the only way you can get from here to there, here, here, or here, to each other, is to go through this very little narrow area here, which we know is Israel. And when we studied it, we found out that there is the trade routes that go right through Israel. In Abraham's day, it was called the trunk route. In the Roman Empire, it was called the Via Maris. So God placed them as believers so that they would influence the world that he's the one true God. Well, what about today? Peter was writing to all believers, including Gentiles. Look at 1 Peter 2, 5, 9, and 10. It says, Scripture says, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So again, the priests included all of the believers. If we go to Revelation, think about the opening of this letter. It was written to the persecuted churches in the province of Asia. It starts out, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and his Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So blessed are those who are holy. Blessed who are those that are part of the first resurrection, called to be priests and are reigning with Christ. We get to the final battle then in verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thought about that. 1,000 years. We have a perfect environment. Christ is ruling and reigning. Satan is bound. Everything's going to be just hunky-dory, as they used to say, right? It's going to be perfect. Unfortunately, people still rebel. People will be born during the 1,000 years. And God will show their true intent. Because what is he going to do? He's going to release Satan. And what does Satan do? He returns to his nature. He immediately gathers all the nations together for a battle against God. Didn't he learn the first time? Good night. He gathers them from the four corners of the earth. This is symbolic. The earth doesn't have four corners, but we know that means the entire earth. And then he says, from Gog and Magog. This comes directly from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog is a person. In fact, he's the chief priest that leads an invasion against Israel. Magog is the land to the north. So in Revelation, this is symbolic for all the nations of the earth that are going to join forces and come against Christ and his people in this final battle. This time he thinks he's going to do a bigger army. Maybe that'll work, right? There are so many, it's like the sand of the seashore. It is too many to count. Now think about this. We were able to count a 200 million person army. Remember, Satan raised that up. So if we're talking sand of the seashore, we know it's more than that. That's a huge amount. He also said they're marching the breadth of the earth. That basically means entire field is being marched. Here they come. They surround God's people. In this case, the city he loves would be Jerusalem. And how are they destroyed? Fire comes down this time. I couldn't help but think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal when the fire came down. But there's some symbolism in here I want you to see, because this is a book about symbolism and we might miss it. Satan is definitely a counterfeit. Notice, we have the unholy trinity. Remember, the dragon brought together the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, which we called, we have Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. He also tried to simulate Jesus' death and resurrection with that beast. Remember, he'd been mortally wounded and yet he lived. Now we have his second coming, right? Because he was bound and now he's released from the abyss, returning to his deception and destruction. The outcome is exactly like in Armageddon. Satan loses and God wins. Only this time, God is finished with Satan. His purposes are done. He's thrown into the burning lake of sulfur and fire, along with the beast and false prophet, never to return again. Yay, finally we get rid of him. And then we get to Judgment Day, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. After Satan is dealt with, then John is shown the judgment of the rest of the dead. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. The death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire." So John sees this great white throne. Great has to do with its size. White. What have we seen throughout Revelation? Certainly it reflects the presence of God. We see it in Revelation 4, 5, 7, 5, 6, 7, 8. 19 and 21. The earth and the sky then flee. That kind of seems odd in the middle of this. What's that all about? But again, this is poetic. It expresses fear. What happened to the earth? It's been corrupted by Satan and by people. And sin and corruption can't stand in the presence of God. And so they also flee. Again, this is a personification of the earth. But it does fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 51:6, "The heavens will vanish like smoke. Earth will wear out like a garment." In Matthew 24:35, Jesus stressed that the earth will pass away, but my words, what? Will never. They will remain forever. And Peter in 2 Peter 3:10-12 also said the earth will be destroyed by fire. So now we have the remaining dead standing before the great white throne for judgment. Everyone will be treated the same. Did you know that? Small, great and small. It doesn't make any difference. And God keeps record books. That's consistent in Scripture, Psalms, Jeremiah, Romans, Peter. It goes throughout Scripture. It's also cultural. If you think about it, kings kept records, right? Does our president keep records about what he does and what's going on? Do we keep records about people, birth, death, all that? What I was thinking of a scripture, what about Esther? Remember Esther, King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, if you want to use this Hebrew name. He couldn't sleep. So what puts him to sleep? Bring me the records. And so they were going to read that. So we know that was consistent with culture. The Lamb's Book of Life we've already seen. If one receives the invitation, accepts Jesus as Messiah, their name is written where? In the Lamb's Book of Life. Basically, that's a book of the citizens of heaven. Judgments for the believers is consistent throughout Scripture. It is not for salvation. How are we saved? It's God's grace. He does it all. We receive it only by faith. But we also are judged according to our deeds, and that is for rewards, it says. If our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have eternal life. We can go to the writing of the Scriptures, to the letters. It's consistent. This judgment is for the unbelievers. They may expect that their good works will do, I don't know, maybe it'll earn their way. What about all those evil deeds? God also is aware of that as well. If their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then we mentioned the sea, death, and Hades giving up their dead. Again, this goes to the culture. They were terrified of the sea. People apparently didn't swim, and they were concerned. When we look at the abyss, quite often it's places that are underground that have water in it. People were terrified to go in the sea. What if you die in the sea? You can't get buried. That was a big concern because you needed to be buried immediately. John learns that it's not a problem. God knows exactly where they are, and they will be brought forth, no matter, even if they're in the sea, and they will be judged. David understood this very clearly, didn't he? He said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go into the heavens, you're there. If I go into the depths, you're there too. You can't hide from God. He knows exactly where you are. And at judgment time, he will bring everybody before him. Well, the last of the earth is dealt with, death and Hades. Remember these guys? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fourth one is the pale horse. He's death, and always riding with him is Hades. Death and Hades. When did that come in? Can we go back to Genesis? Perfect environment, and yet mankind sinned. What was the consequences of that sin? Death. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with 21, just as death came through one man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as Adam, in Adam we all die, but in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over to the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. The lake of fire is called the second death. Torment goes on forever. It does not end. The saddest part for me is that God never intended this as an eternal destiny for any people. We're created in God's image. We're designed to be loved by him and to love him in turn. We're designed to be in a relationship with him. This was designed for Satan and his demons. Jesus tells us that in his parable of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's talking about the difference between the sheep and the goat. Everybody thinks they belong to him. Goats are those whose name is not written in the book of life, those that have rejected him as the Messiah, including the Pharisees who think they are belonging to God. He says, I will say to them, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who this was designed for. It was never designed for people. And yet, for those who reject him, that will be their eternal destiny. Well, the chapter's been used throughout church history to take positions, and it actually has separated the Christian churches. A lot of them break down in good portion around what you believe for the millennium. The sad part is, you will discover much of it's not in the text. And we have gotten to a point where some churches, if you don't believe their interpretation, then you are not a real Christian. I don't know about you, but this study of Revelation has blown me away about how much I've been taught is not in the text. Did you notice that? So much of what we think we know is interpretation. My goal in teaching you this way is to understand, what does it say first? Then how did they understand it originally? Then the interpretation, you have a better chance. One of the teachings that Dr. Strauss gave to us in seminary has stuck with me, because one of the first classes you take in seminary is hermeneutics. Herman who? It's basically how to study the Bible. And one of the first questions we were asked is, can you come to the scripture without bias? And I thought, of course I can. I mean, that's actually what I do. I try to look at it as if I'd never seen it. And he went on to show that all of us come to the text with a bias. We come based on our understanding, our interpretation, what we've been taught. It is even affected by our culture, our technology, and we look at the text through our own world experience. Whatever has happened to you will affect how you look at Scripture. And we know that because Scripture is living, right? You look at it this time and you see something. And then something happens in your life and you look at it and you see something else, right? So we are not unbiased. But again, my reminder to us as we approached Revelation, just like all the rest of the Bible, we keep in mind who it was written to, what its purpose was, because it's not a puzzle to be solved. Rather, it's a call to persevere. People were being persecuted. People were dying. This is a book of encouragement and hope. The purpose of it is to remain faithful to Christ and to let them know they will be vindicated. For those who persecute you, there will be judgment. They will be held accountable. Most of all, to encourage them, Christ will return. Satan and all the evil will be destroyed. And there is a glorious future for all of us who believe with Christ in eternity.